as you are, if you would take your copy of God's Word with me and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 119, Psalm 119. And if you don't have a copy of God's Words with you, we have black hardback Bibles in the seat in front of you. You'll find Psalm 119, verse 25 on page 607, page 607. Psalm 119, we're looking at the Dalit stanza of this majestic acrostic, exalting the Word of God here at the very center of God's Word. We'll look at verses 25 to 32 this evening, Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, verse 25, it is written, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of these means of grace you've given to hearten and strengthen us. And as we've encouraged one another in song, we pray that your spirit might come and strengthen us by your word. We ask that you would help the one who expounds it and help all who hear to have eyes to see your glories in your scripture, and particularly how it is all revealed in your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we ask in his name, you might continue to build your church as you comfort your saints, as you convict the wayward, and as you call men to yourself. We pray this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The phrase, the fog of war, actually comes from a 19th century military strategist from Prussia. He wrote, "War is the realm of uncertainty. It's a fog of greater or lesser uncertainty." With the chaos and separation and fear of combat, soldiers get disoriented. They get turned around. They're unable to follow the battle plan. They're separated from their commanders. And so they're alone in something of a fog, the fog of war. And even though it's less acute, it's no less real that the sorrows and suffering of life bring their own fog of uncertainty, whether it's a physical sickness or emotional despair, maybe a sudden tragedy or conflict around us, life gets foggy. We feel we're alone, that we're cut off from the plan that we had for life, and even from, as it were, we can perceive being cut off from the Lord. Life can get gray and uncertain. Where do you turn when you don't see the way you're to go? Well, in the Dalit stanza here of Psalm 119, we have direction. Not only words that God has given us to bring to him in prayer in this book of songs and prayers, but we have a word from God to direct us. And in the stanza just before us, we learn something of the psalmist's situation. He says in verse 19, he's a sojourner or an exile. Jewish tradition says Psalm 119 was written by Ezra. I lean in that direction, though we don't know for certain. But he does write in verses 22 and 23, just before our stanza, of being subject to the plots of princes, suffering scorn. Whatever the situation was exactly around him, we learn the psalmist's situation within him as he lays it bare in this stanza in vivid language. Verse 25, he's collapsed to the dirt. In verse 28, he's dissolved with grief and with sorrow. This is more than a bad day. This is feeling crushed, confused, defeated and despairing. Have you ever been there? That sense of overwhelming confusion and uncertainty. What way do I go now? That's actually what unites this stanza. Notice five times the psalmist repeats the word way. His ways and God's way. He wants to know, as he says in verse 27, the way of God's precepts. What is the way through the fog of sorrow? Seeking the ways of God's word. It is seeking the ways of God's word that we make our way through the fog of sorrow. Or if we observe the parallel in verse 25 and 31, when your soul, verse 25, clings to the dust, verse 31, we cling to his testimonies. We can break this stanza by its parallel statements in verses 25 and 28, and I want us to consider this evening the two aspects of this stanza. First, his request to find God's way, and secondly, his resolve to follow God's way. Let's look first at verses 25 to 27 and the request to find God's way. Requesting to find God's way. And I want us in these three verses to observe the three motivations of his request. His request to find the way of God. And his first motivation in verse 25 are God's promises. The promises of God's word. He cries out in verse 25, his soul clings to the dust. Now that should remind us of our creation in Genesis 2 verse 7, where it is written that the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We are, when it's said and done, dust and breath. We are the dust of the ground with the life of God. And God knows that we are dust. In Psalm 104, verse 14, it's written, he knows our frame. He is mindful we are but dust. But we often forget that, don't we? That was our parents' temptation with the devil's lie. They were told in Genesis 3, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And more than dust, you'll be in control. You'll be in charge. That is, you can be like God. The temptation of sin, the temptation of the devil, was to have life without God. And this remains the most basic temptation and illusion of what we call sin in Scripture. That we could have life without God. One older theologian described it like this. We seek a godlike intensification of life beyond creaturely limits. And even as Christians, this fight remains present, doesn't it, in remaining sin. We tempt ourselves to believe that we soar above the earth until often sorrow or tragedy brings us back down to the dirt. And that's where the psalmist is. My soul clings to the dust. This is a confession of his mortality. This is a confession of humiliation, of weakness, of inability, of limitation. He's speaking something of being pushed even to the brink of death itself, or at least his realization of it. It's a metaphor of failure and despair, a real utter neediness. He realizes that in himself he is dust, and he clings to it. And as he grips the dirt in despair, where does the psalmist go? End of verse 25. To the only source of life. He cries to God for life, just as God promised according to his word. Give me life, God, the life giver, just as you promised according to your word. Now, God's word, if you're familiar with it, we know, beloved, is full of promises from the life giver. One we can remember is Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where Moses exhorted Israel before they went into the promised land that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And we have a hint there that life is more than just physical existence. It's more than just material sustenance. It's life with God, the life giver. It's living in God, this full life, real life. This is the life that came in the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised in John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Friend, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, the central hope of what we believe as Christians and what we confess in the gospel is just this: real life. There is real life in God. Not just life after you die, which is absolutely true and our great hope, but living now in God and life in Him forever. The next verse, after Jesus said that He came to give life abundantly, He testified to His identity and said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." Christ came to live for us. He came to suffer the judgment that we deserve as sinners, and He suffered that on the cross on our behalf to forgive us. And He was raised from the dead 3 days later by the power of God, that all who call upon Him and trust Him are forgiven of their sins and have His righteousness given to them, that they might have life with God, that they might live in Him, they might have peace with Him. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and know life. As you cling to the dust, call on Christ for life. And Christian, beloved, we must also remember that we never move past these promises for life, do we? We never outgrow this. In Scripture, you know, we're told that we've been raised with Christ. We've been united by His Spirit, that, as Paul says in Romans 6:4, that we might walk in newness of what? Life. That we might walk in new life. And we rely on this promise as a fact. We trust in Him. It is a promise of God in His Word that we cry for and that we look to as we cling to the dust. The great writer Charles Bridges said that this cry here in verse 25 is the exercise of faith. When you cling to the dust, you cry for life as God has promised. And even when we're in the dirt, God gives life as we rely upon Him and all He's promised in His Word. What we also have here, beloved, is another reminder of the purpose of trials and difficulties in our life as they are woven together by the sovereign and good hands of our God. Would we ever look heavenward if we were never humbled to the earth? It's been said that Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness learning to be nothing, that he could spend the next 40 years proving that God is everything. Or even the Apostle Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven, he confessed in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. In fact, we felt we'd receive the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." An apostle was brought to despair of life itself to learn not to rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. Or in the language of this psalm, he was brought to cling to the dust that he might know God gives life according to His Word. And if this is true of psalmists and prophets and apostles, what about us? One thing God is always doing with love in our suffering is bringing us to raise our eyes to Him and removing us from the illusion of control, the illusion of sin, that we can actually be like God when we are but dust. He is requesting it based on God's promises. Secondly, in verse 26, he is requesting God's way based on his past. Notice in verse 26, his present cry is rooted in his confidence of a past deliverance. "When I told of my ways," that is, in the past, "when I confessed my ways to you, God answered him." When he confessed his cares and his fears and his troubles and his sins, God was faithful in his grace to answer him. It is so often in times of sorrow we can quickly forget, don't we, the past victories the Lord has given us as though they never happened. It is vital to remind ourselves, and central in our fellowship as a church and as Christians, it is vital to remind one another of past deliverances in present distresses. And it's wisely been said, don't doubt in the darkness what you've seen in the light. When your face is in the dirt, don't forget God is still above you and hearing in the heavens. And He has heard. And this is a large part of our ministry to one another as we recount and share the victories of Christ and the faithfulness of God. So he requests based on his past and the past answer. And thirdly, he requests to find God's way because of his preoccupation in verses 26 through 27. We get to the end of this part of the stanza with his foremost concern. End of verse 26, teach me your statutes. What does it mean to have life according to God's word? It is to know the word of God. It is to know his ways. And notice he says in verse 27, make me understand. And this word here translated understand has the sense of discern. Give me, we might say, ethical discernment of the way of your precepts. He's asking for direction. He's asking for counsel from God on how to walk through his trials according to God's word. We might paraphrase verse 27. How do I apply your word now? How do I apply it here? What are my next steps? How do I live as directed by your scripture? It's important, beloved, we know carefully that his preoccupation is not existential. It's ethical. He's not asking why now. He's coming to God and asking what now? What do I do now? Whenever we suffer, if you're at all like me, I typically begin with why questions. Why is this happening? But in many ways, when I do this, and any of us do this, we're asking the wrong questions. This is to ask for omniscience, as though God could confer on us his infinite mind and how he has in his sovereign goodness woven everything together, including our suffering, into his intricate purposes for the love of his children and the glory of his name. The majesty of God's plan is so far beyond us. And instead, again and again, Scripture exhorts us to ask not why questions, but what questions. What are my next steps? What am I to do now? What is the way forward? That's what we're taught elsewhere in the book of James, for example, in James chapter 1. James writes, when we meet trials of various kinds in verse 2, and then he says in verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously. That is, when you're in those varied trials and you don't know the way to go, ask our generous God, and he will teach you, and he will give you understanding of how to apply his word, how to wisely walk according to his precepts. But notice wonderfully how it wraps up at the end of verse 27. What he anticipates is not just God giving ethical direction, but communion with him. Verse 27, I will meditate on your wondrous works. And the Old Testament, that phrase, wondrous works, includes the Lord's deliverance, his redeeming work, his acts to save. Like when he redeemed Israel from slavery under the Pharaoh. You see how this comes together with asking for discernment of how to live according to his word, and then I will meditate on his works as we walk according to God's ways, especially as we do so through suffering. We learn more about God and his saving power. We learn more about his redeeming purposes as we experience them ourselves. As we love those who do not love us in return, we know more of Christ's love for us and how he's redeeming us in Christ. As we live faithfully without prosperity or without applause, we consider more of his sustaining grace and mercy, the hope of future deliverance. The wonder of God's redeeming work as we walk according to his word and we're constrained to trust him and meditate on him, the wonder of his redeeming work grows larger in our minds. And we experience our need of his redemption and to follow his way. We learn more about how our lives are part of his good creation, about how we really have been ruined by the fall and we live a cursed existence. And there's no way out of that in this life. We learn that we really need the deliverance accomplished and announced in the Lord Jesus and the future hope of recreation in a new heavens and new earth with Him. These can be, can't they, in times of prosperity and comfort and goodness, these can be far off theoretical ideals. Until by the path of suffering, we learn them by experience. And as we walk in faith according to God's word, we begin more and more to meditate on His wondrous redemption, on His great works, as we are brought to feel our need of it ourselves more acutely. The reformer Martin Luther observed that this is the way we learn theology. Luther said there's three rules to learn theology, and he drew them from this psalm, Psalm 119. The first is prayer. The second is meditation. And the third is testing or suffering or affliction. Luther said this, "The devil will harry you and will make a real theologian of you. For by his assaults, he will teach you to seek and to love God's word." He went on, "I myself am deeply indebted to my critics. Through the devil's raging, they have beaten, oppressed, and distressed me so much. That is to say, they have made a fairly good theologian of me, which I would not have become otherwise." It is the testimony of God's word and of the saints down through the ages that there is a knowledge of God that is only available by living faithfully to Him through the path of suffering, and how He sustains and how He saves all who trust Him and follow the ways of His word. This is the psalmist's request, to find God's way and to so know God. And that brings us secondly, in the second half of this stanza, we see his resolve to follow God's way. From his request to his resolve that dominates the second half of the stanza. And we see three ways he will fulfill this resolve in verses 28 to verse 32. Verse 28, by God's strength. He will follow God's way by his strength. Notice in verse 28, he repeats in near parallel the cry of verse 25. Instead of, though my soul clinging to the dust, this time in verse 28, it melts away for sorrow. It's dissolving in sorrow. His soul is draining away. He's collapsed in weakness and in grief. And beloved, we should just remember again the fact that such an expression is in the Bible. Not just in the Bible, it's in a book of songs that God has given us to pray and sing to Him by someone who is so obviously concerned for the Lord should hearten us. It is not outside the experience of God's true people to be brought to such a depth as to feel your soul is dissolving in grief. Godly people experience such depth of despair. So we are heartened here never to double our suffering by assuming that grief means we're not gods. That's not true. That is, again, following the devil's lie. We are but dust, and we suffer many griefs. So his grief is dissolving him, but he cries in verse 28 for strength. He cries for God again to strengthen him according to your word, according to what God has promised in his word. We could think of many promises for strength. One that comes to mind is Isaiah 40, verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God, strengthen me according to your promise in Isaiah 40, 31. To renew my strength like an eagle and no longer faint. He's crying out in prayer for God to fulfill his promises. Spurgeon was wise to say, "Let us always go to prayer in our despondency. It is the surest and shortest way out of the depth." Always resort to prayer. So he resolves to go God's way by God's strength. Secondly, in verse 29, with sanctification. He's acutely aware of his need for sanctification. Verse 29, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." He needs God's sanctifying protection from the temptation of suffering. that false ways and by would be removed from him, and he would know the law of God taught by grace. The stress of suffering becomes a great test of temptation, doesn't it? And the great temptation in struggle and sorrow and trial, instead of turning to the Lord in our need and grief, is instead to turn some other direction. We can turn to indulgence and seek the numbing solace of alcohol or pain meds or the immoralities of pornography. Or we can turn in our own way of retribution and dissolve into revenge and bitterness and anger and even violence, just amplifying our problems. And too often suffering multiplies suffering because we respond to it with wickedness, with the foolish belief that false ways are a way out of grief, a shortcut. It's like a driver that seeks to miss an obstacle in the road but overcorrects and ends up in a deeper ditch, far more damaging. And so this psalmist, like we, ought to enter suffering with an acute awareness of increased and heightened temptation. So there's an urgent prayer. Graciously instruct me. Put false ways far from me. And beloved, we should remember again that as a church, the Lord's gracious instruction of His Word often comes by the means of grace of His people. Even in our singing, Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And certainly in our fellowship, we are told in Scripture to exhort one another every day that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that was written, if you remember Hebrews, to a suffering people who are facing temptation because of their sufferings and false ways. And remember, beloved, that in times of sorrow, the place to be and the people to be with is where God's word will be spoken. And where you will be strengthened and heartened to resist false ways. He prays and he will follow God's way with sanctification. Thirdly, he seeks to follow God's way according to Scripture. The balance of the end of this stanza from verses 30 to 32 is the repetition of his commitment to the Word of God. Notice the threefold repetition of I have chosen, I cling, I will run. And the stanza concludes with the reality of the necessity of God's action doesn't negate the responsibility of God's people. That we are still responsible to act. We must actually respond with moral action on our own by God's help, with decision and commitment, and always remembering that failure is an option. Unless we resolve otherwise. And these three verbs here in verses 30 to 32, chosen and cling and run, they make a fairly good summary of what it means to be a Christian. What do Christians do? Well, they choose the way of faithfulness. They decide to deny themselves and follow the way of Christ. They cling to His Word and to His promises. And they seek to run in the way that He opens for them by His grace. This is a good summary of the commitment of God's people to His Word as we even pray for enlivening grace, for helping grace as we set ourselves in God's way. Notice that in the midst of grief, verse 30, what is set before the psalmist's mind is your rules. When you don't know what to think about or where to turn, think about the Word of God. Set His rules before you. Not how will this turn out, but where do I turn next? To the next acts of faithfulness to God. And then depending tightly, verse 31, to God's Word. And again, notice the repetition intentional with verse 25. Clinging to the dust, verse 31, I cling to Your testimonies. While clinging to the dust, it is all the more significant to cling to the Word of life. One writer put the parallel like this: are you stuck in the mire? Then get stuck in the Scripture. Holding fast to God's Word. And then zeal for faithfulness as God widens our heart. Notice the footnote in verse 32 in the ESV here. It can also be translated, "For you set my heart free," and I would lean towards that as the better translation. That I will run in the way of your commandments because you make my heart wide. Because God's grace is helping and opening him, is answering prayer. The prayers that he's even praying in the stanza, he's feeling answer and response to. He's a widened capacity to understand and to walk according to the Word of God. And notice just this imagery of running in the midst of sorrow, running in the way of God's commands by the freedom of God's grace. The devil is a liar. Walking according to the way of God is not restrictive. It's liberating. Running free, even in difficulty, even in suffering, because he knows the way of God's word and God is helping. We have no sense here by the end of this stanza that his outward situation has changed, that opposition has gone away, but he can run with enthusiasm. He can pursue the way of God's word as God gives life and strength and teaches him how to understand his word in the midst of sorrow. In trials and difficulty and the fog of suffering, we don't need to know how things will turn out, beloved. We just need to know the way to turn, to seek the next obedient step. And we're instructed here in this portion of Psalm 119 to turn to God in prayer. And prayer is, as we see here, just sending the promises of God in reverse back to him. Give me life as you promised. Strengthen me as you promised. And show me the way of your word. We don't need to know how things will turn out in a decade. We need to know how to be faithful to God the next day. And bring that to him in prayer. May the Lord help us in our way through sorrows for his glory and according to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the encouragement and instruction you bring us in your word. We pray that the triumph of the psalmist to run in the way of your commandments would be ours by your grace. We ask that you might help us and enliven us and strengthen us. And we pray, Father, for all who are here among us who are especially grieved and sorrowful this evening, we ask you might be their help. And we pray, as we've just heard and been exhorted, that we would be, as your people and as a church, a place of careful instruction, of gentle encouragement, of reminders of your faithfulness, and that the weak and the sorrowful would find strength being in our communion and in our fellowship. We ask these things, our Father, for your glory and that we might praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.